It's very hard for commentators and Bible students and for us ourselves to know exactly where the change comes. Where do the prophecies stop talking about Antiochus Epiphanes and the persecution of the Jews in his day? And when do they begin to look forward and speak to the end of the world? Well, when it comes, we shall know. With that in mind, let's read from verse 31 of Daniel 11 till the end of chapter 12. His, that is Antiochus Epiphanes' armed forces, will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the honor of those who acknowledge him. With the help of a foreign god, and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures and gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. And one of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked my Lord, "What will the outcome of all this be?" And he replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. May the Lord help us to understand his word. Daniel to the end in more ways than one. The end of the book, and also perhaps the clearest references to the real end of all things, the end of time, the end of the world as we know it. Several times in this passage, the end, the time of the end is referred to in chapter 11, verse 40, at the time of the end. Chapter 2, verse 4. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. And again in verse 9, the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. And then the last verse itself, as for you, go your way till the end. And you will rest, and then at the end of days, you will receive your allotted inheritance. Now we know as we think about the end times or the time of the end that this is a phrase that we have to be careful with in the Bible. For in the New Testament we find the writers talking like this in 1 John 2:18. The Apostle John says, "This is the last hour." And Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:11, and he talks of those to whom he's writing as those upon whom the end of the ages has come. And the writer of Hebrews starts his book by saying, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son." And then in chapter 9, he writes of how Jesus has appeared at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And in fact, most often when the New Testament writers speak of the end times, or the end of the ages, or the last hour, they seem to be referring to the whole period between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. And it's important as we come to study this passage to bear that in mind. Though there are indications in the passage before us that Daniel is really writing about the end of the end times, or the last 5 minutes, if you like, of the last hour. For in this passage that we have before us, we read about things which appear to have no counterpart in history, at least history as it's known to us. And certainly when we read of the resurrection, those who sleep in the dust of the earth awaking, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt, we're right up at the end of the world as we know it. So with that in mind, let's turn and look at the text. And I want to look at this section in two halves. I'm going to really study from verse 36 to the end of chapter 11 to the end of chapter 12 in two halves. First, looking at 11:36 to 12:4 under the heading Prophecy and the End Times. And then the last verses under the two questions that are asked there. In verse 6, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? And then Daniel's question in verse 8, what will be the outcome of all this? So, first, prophecy and the end times, and then two questions related to the application, if you like, of that to our own lives. Prophecy and the end times. And notice first, the last verse in this section, 12 verse 4. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. The Good News Bible translates this like this. Close the book and put a seal on it until the end of the world. Meanwhile, many people will waste their efforts trying to understand what is happening. That's certainly been true in human history. I was in the history of the church even. I was reading this morning, as I look back for a reference, in the biography of John Wesley, and how in 17, I've got the date written down here, 1763, one of the leaders of the Methodist movement, a co-worker of John Wesley's, split the Methodist movement seriously because he began to teach from his study of Bible prophecy that the end of the world would come on February the 28th, 1763. Now, it's hard for us to believe at this point in time that people could be seriously misled by that. I mean, there's no one here being misled, is there, by the fact that the end of the world is going to come on February the 28th, 1763? Does anybody here think that? No, I mean, it's very easy to look back on these things afterwards and see how ridiculous they are. But the whole history of the Christian church is littered with this kind of thing. People who failed to observe in the book of Daniel, that these things are sealed until the end. It seems to imply that they won't properly be understood until the end comes. And therefore, to spend a lot of time speculating and trying to calculate when the end of the world is coming and what effect the tearing down of the Berlin Wall has on the prophecy of Daniel, well, I think there are better things we can do with our time. That's why I didn't suggest that you brought your calculators with you to the service this morning as we get on to the 1,290 and the 1,335 days. We'll think about those in a minute. But that doesn't mean to say that there aren't lessons we can learn, obvious, clear teaching from Scripture that's presented to us in this passage. For the passage presents four great eschatological themes, that is, themes of the Scripture related to the end times, or the last days, if you like. First is the figure of the Antichrist, who seems to be prefigured here in verses 36 to 39. This king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. And it goes on to talk more about him. And we thought last week about how Antiochus Epiphanes, who's obviously being talked about in the verses preceding this, prefigures in some way a greater, more formidable Antichrist figure in the future. Listen to Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says this, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Even the early church struggled with speculators. But Paul says this, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until the time he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now, this kind of teaching about an Antichrist figure is common in many passages of the Bible. And I think it's quite legitimate for us to see reference to that in this passage here, in verses 36 to 39. Another great eschatological theme follows in verses 40 to 45, the picture of a last great battle. At that time, verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. And then the focus on Israel itself, he will also invade the beautiful land. Now, this kind of prophecy is taken up in other passages of Scripture, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The famous Battle of Armageddon with the forces of Gog and Magog, and in the book of Revelation, and in the closing chapters of Zechariah, and other passages. A final great conflict between men as they destroy themselves in a frenzy of foolishness and evil, ended finally by God himself as he steps in to wind up human history. Now, it's very hard to know as we read these passages what exactly we're to expect. I certainly don't think that this passage is meant to be taken literally. I can't see us facing a battle, a great world conflict in the future with chariots and cavalry, for instance. So clearly, much of this language is symbolic. And how much of this great last conflict will be an actual physical war, or how much it's a picture of a great spiritual conflict in which the world will be caught up, we don't know. But the Bible clearly does teach us to anticipate a great climactic battle, a wrestling between the forces of evil and evil, and between the forces of evil and good. Sobering truth. Another great theme that comes out here in chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Sometimes referred to as the tribulation, a time of distress. And again, many passages in Scripture seem to forebode this great time of suffering and distress for people on the earth, and perhaps even particularly for God's people. A time foreshadowed, maybe, in the verses we read from chapter 11, 31 to 35, and that we thought about last week and the week before, the suffering of the Jews under Antiochus. A time perhaps in some way prefigured by the terrible suffering of early Christians under some of the Roman emperors. Because although these themes of Scripture are spoken of in reference to the very end of all things, Jesus also made it clear in his references to them that they're ongoing things. The Antichrist will come, the lawless one will come, says the apostle. But the spirit of lawlessness is already at work. The apostle John tells us in the verse I referred to earlier that we know that the last hour is here, he says, because many false Christs and antichrists are already at work in the world. Jesus said many false Christs and false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And he also said that nation will rise against nation and there will be tumults and wars, but the end is not yet. So battles are also a part of human history, and they shouldn't alarm us. And persecution for God's people is also a part of human history, and we should expect it. And perhaps particularly be preparing ourselves for some such great period of tribulation and distress at the end. But then the last of these great eschatological themes in our first section here, the resurrection. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, verse 2. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Whatever else will happen at the end, we know. Jesus took up this theme very, very clearly in his own teaching and seems to refer almost directly to this prophecy in Daniel. Let me read for you. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. There is no truth in this passage that we're looking at this morning more important for us to consider than this truth of the final resurrection. For it will be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to condemnation. And it will be, the Bible tells us, final and irrevocable. And it is that for which we must prepare in this life. Let me ask you, where are you bound? For everlasting life, or shame and everlasting contempt? For every one of us here is bound for one or other. You say, how can I know? In the verses that I just read to you in John chapter 5, just before them, Jesus says this, verse 24. I tell you the truth. Jesus speaking. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. You can know. As you sit here this morning in this church, if you don't know already, you can open your Bible to this verse and put your finger on it. You are now hearing the words of Jesus Christ. You may believe them and claim them for yourself and know for sure that you have passed from death to life, that you can look forward with certainty to a resurrection to everlasting life and be free forever from the fear of condemnation and everlasting shame and contempt. Will you take a moment now, every one of you, and examine your heart and think about the Word of God and ask yourself with all seriousness, do I know? Am I sure? As you think for a moment, let me read again this scripture. Listen prayerfully. Jesus is speaking. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Will you believe the word of God? Will you put your trust now, if you haven't before, in Jesus Christ? And simply take this verse of Scripture as true. And believe it. And stake your confidence on it eternally. Let's just have a moment of prayer, shall we? Let's pray, those of us who are sure, who know where we stand, for those who aren't. And please, I appeal to you not to miss this opportunity to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And says that those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You know, once we have settled our own eternal destiny, what is the next most important thing in life? Well, it must be the eternal destiny of those around us, mustn't it? And as we read this thrilling description of the glory that we will share in heaven, let us not miss the truth that those particularly who will shine brightly in eternity will be those who have turned many to righteousness. Am I such a person? Are you such a person? May the Lord help us to respond to our sister's challenge earlier and recommit ourselves to the glorious task of bringing others into eternal life. So, four great eschatological themes: the Antichrist, the last great battle, time of distress, and the resurrection. Now let's look very briefly at the questions that are in Daniel's mind as he closes the book and how the Lord answers them. The first question, of course, verse 6, how long? Daniel doesn't ask this question himself. The angel doesn't even wait. The angel asks how long. That reminds us of Jesus' comment of that day or hour, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, or even the Son, but only the Father. How long, asked the angel? Yes, angels don't know how long. And amazingly, Jesus tells us that he himself does not know. It's a natural question for us to ask. It's something we want to know. When is it going to happen? it's that desire, isn't it, to answer that question that leads to the speculation. But notice how Jesus answers this for us. Deliberately enigmatic. It will be, he says, it's a very solemn moment. The man clothed in linen who we last week identified with Jesus himself was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. What on earth does that mean? Well, it seems to mean that the time is definitely limited, but not going to be exactly predicted. The other way the question is answered is this: when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. Now, this is a distressing word, isn't it? But it ties so well with what we know from the rest of the scripture. You think, for instance, of 2 Peter 3, where Peter writes about the seeming slowness of the coming of the day of the Lord, which Christians have always expected. You get the impression in the New Testament that they expected it in their generation, and the next generation expected it in their generation. It's right that we expect the coming of the Lord imminently. But Peter tells us that the Lord isn't slow about his promise, but he's forbearing, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And it's as though the Lord is going to wait and wait and wait and wait to rescue and redeem as many. Because once he comes, the final curtain of history comes down, and then things lie where they fall. And Jesus is waiting. God is waiting. Waiting for people, more and more people, to be drawn into his kingdom, until at last the power of the holy people has been finally broken. Somehow God's people on earth will be so crushed that the only thing left is for Jesus himself to return and deliver them. And this is both a very discouraging word for us, but also a very encouraging one. For God will come at just the right time. He will step into history at just the right moment to rescue and deliver his people. But not before all the elect are gathered. Isn't that a great truth? It doesn't help us to fix the date, but it does help us to know what we should be doing between now and then, doesn't it? Giving ourselves to drawing people to Jesus Christ. Then Daniel asks, what will be the outcome of all this? It seems that he's asking, how will all this affect me? Because notice how the Lord replies. He says, go your way, Daniel. And again in verse 13, as for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. It reminds me very much of Jesus with Peter and John after the resurrection. Do you remember when they had that breakfast beside the Lake of Galilee? And Jesus is talking to Peter and telling him something of what to expect in his life ahead. And then Peter says, and he turns and he looks at John, he says, and what will this man do? And the Lord says to Peter, if it's my wish that he tarry until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter, I'm not going to tell you what concerns other people. I will tell you what concerns you, and you get on with your life. So Daniel's question is answered in the same vein. My Lord, what will be the outcome of all this? And the Lord says to Daniel, Daniel, you go your way. You get on with your life. You go your way till the end. Your future is secure. You will rest, and then at the end of days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. A friend of mine used to say that he gained tremendous peace of mind when he resigned as manager of the universe. Have you resigned as manager of the universe?
Let God handle the universe, okay?
And you concentrate on what you need to do, what you need to know to serve Him in your life. So often we get burdened, don't we, with concern about all that's going on in the world and everywhere, and we need to come to the Lord and just resign as manager of the universe. And maybe for those of us in the Lord's work, resign as Lord of the harvest. And just come to Him and lay everything before Him and say, Lord, I believe You will take care of everything in human history and in my life and in the lives of my family and You can take care of it all without me. But now, Lord, would You show me as Your servant what You want me to do for You today? You know, that is a tremendous way of gaining peace of mind and heart and of focusing on what we need to focus on. And that seems to be what the Lord is saying to Daniel here. And then He also tells Daniel that the wheat and the weeds are growing side by side. And I think this is also very important for us to realize, because we don't get too discouraged on the one hand or overly unrealistically optimistic on the other. He says, verse 10, many will be purified and made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. Do you remember Jesus' parable about the wheat and the tares? That both would be allowed to grow up together. And we so often want, don't we, God to step in, like the servants in that story in Matthew 13. Can we go and root up the weeds? And Jesus, and the Lord in the story, the farmer in the story says, no, leave them until the harvest. Let them both grow up together. And that's what's happening in the world. Both the wicked and the righteous are growing up together to maturity, to a full harvest. And that makes sense when you look at the world, doesn't it? It helps us to understand the nature of things as we see them. It's a tremendous encouragement. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined. That's why we can, with confidence and encouragement from the Lord, go out and try to turn people to righteousness and pray for people's conversion and go out and witness, as our sister was exhorting us to. That's why we give ourselves to the extension of God's kingdom, because we have the promise. Many will be purified and made spotless and refined. And there are many out there still who don't know the Lord, who He will reach. And that encourages us and galvanizes us and strengthens us. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. And that helps us to be realistic too. And not unrealistically sort of triumphalist in our approach. And then the last answer. The days. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. What a place to end. What does that say to you? You know, as I've read this again and again over this last few weeks and thought about this, I think this says to me, look, if someone came up and said something like this to me, what would they be saying? They'd be saying, look, I understand this, but you don't, do you? You don't know what I'm talking about, do you? 1,290 days. Aha, but, you know, blessed is he who reaches to the end of the 1,335 days. What this says to me is, look, I'm in control. I know what's happening. And I'm not just talking in round figures, 1,335 days. But you don't know what I'm talking about. You don't know when the days start. Because the abomination that causes desolation, that was in the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. We've already heard that. That was in 168 BC or thereabouts. Then Jesus spoke of the abomination of desolation, referring to this very verse, in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Are we then to expect another such occurrence that fulfills this prophecy, and then it's 1,290 days after that? Or maybe the days aren't really days. It's like Daniel 9. You know, the 70 years of Jeremiah 29, Daniel was told, are 70 weeks of years.
maybe the days are weeks of days, or years of days, or days of years, or the Lord hasn't told us. But one interesting point as we finish here. It's interesting, isn't it, that he talks about 1,290, and then he goes and adds another month and a half on top of that. 1,335. And he says, blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335. He seems to be saying to us, look, you don't know what's going to happen, but I'm in control. And would you just persevere right down to the end? Even if it seems to go on a month and a half longer than you expected or you wanted or you thought you were able to cope with. Just persevere, will you? And this understanding of these verses ties in so well with so much else that the scripture says about this. With Jesus' own words, that we should persevere. He who endures to the end, Jesus said, will be saved. Now this is a great note to finish on then. For we're all in the race of life. And we don't know how many laps the race has, whether it's got 1,290, or when you feel just like you want to finish your race and reach the last lap, you suddenly find you've got another 45 laps to go. But brothers and sisters, let's each of us set our mind to run with perseverance the race that's set before us, to run right down to the finishing tape. I remember reading the story of C.T. Studd, one of the first missionaries in Zaire, who was desperately ill for the last years of his life, dying of so many different diseases the doctors were completely baffled, and who kept preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ right down to the end. On the last Sunday before he died, I understood that he preached for 4 hours in total. A desperately sick man. In the last hours of his life, he was breathing with great difficulty. But those who were with him at the end testify that with every breath, he said, Hallelujah. 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 Now, I don't know about you, but I would like to go out like that. Running with perseverance, right down to however many laps or days, right down to the finishing tape with our eyes fixed on Jesus, into whose arms we're running, and going with all we've got right through to the end, whatever it costs us and whatever it takes, and saying, Hallelujah, Lord, Hallelujah, right into eternity. May God give us that kind of perseverance.